This morning I want to speak on the book of Philippians. I know you're worried, because whenever I speak, it seems like it takes about 4 weeks to do an introduction, and for the next 6 months or 1 year, your Bible just falls open to that book. But my purpose today is to look at the book of Philippians in an overview, and so maybe we can accomplish that in the next hour and 45 minutes. No. The book of Philippians is a marvelous one, and really I've entitled the message today, The Joy and Purpose in the Christian's Life. Joy and Purpose in the Christian's Life. And the reason I've chosen this subject really to speak on is because it seems like as we live in the light of the last days, there should be joyful Christian living. If we really believe that Christ is coming again, and if we really believe that we're going to see Him and we're going to be with Him, then as we see the believer's one hope, and that's what the Bible does say, that we have only one hope, and it's the appearing of Christ. As we see that coming true, then I think we ought to be joyful Christians, don't you? It seems to me that every believer I meet agrees that we must be living in the last days. We watch the Bible's prophecy unfold. But where is the joy that should accompany this? And frankly, where is the purpose that we should have as we know that we're approaching the end of time and the beginning of eternity? Well, frankly, I believe that it's been robbed. I believe it's been stolen away. And along with that joy, I think the robbers also stripped the believer of other essential things in the Christian life. Among those things, I think that besides the joy of Christian living, I think he stripped the believer of his purpose. That's how we should live. I think as well his mindset has been stripped away. That tells how we should think. I think as well his goals have been tarnished and removed, have been robbed. I think that tells us how and what we should pursue. I think the believer's strength has been cut loose, because that would tell us what we're to do. And really, those four things, the purpose, the mind, the goals, and the strength, those really are the four subjects, the four themes of the four chapters in the book of Philippians. As you come to chapter 1, he talks about here's the purpose in life, here's how to live. When you come to chapter 2, he says here's the mind of a Christian. This is how you ought to think. When you come to chapter 3, he says, all right, here are the goals that a Christian ought to have. Here is what to pursue. And when you come to chapter 4, he says, here is the strength of a Christian. Here is how you can do. And those things have been robbed from us. Now, as we come to look at this, I want us to investigate the robbers. I want us to find what they have stolen and how we can get it back. There's a story told about a small town, and it had a bank. And that bank was robbed 3 times in a row in just a several-month period, and each time by the same robber. Well, the law officers were beside themselves. And they went to the teller and they said, now look, this is the 3rd time you've been robbed, and we have every reason to believe, and even by your own admission, it's probably the same bank robber. And surely, by this time, by the 3rd time, you ought to be able to give us a very accurate description of the bank robber. And she says, well, she said, to be honest, I really don't know that I can describe him any better now than I could on the first robbery, but I do notice this, that each time it appears that he's a little better dressed. Well, unfortunately, in the Christian life, the joy and the purpose that should be ours is being robbed. And sometimes I think it's the same robber that is taking away the joy and the purpose and the strength and the goals time and time again. And yet it appears that we don't seem to be aware that our joy and our purpose is being robbed from us. And so maybe the point of our lesson today will be to try to to apprehend that robber and to see if we can't bring those things clearly into focus again. I want us to read just some selected verses. And very early in our lesson, I want to identify these four thieves. And then we particularly want to concentrate on what brings joy and what gives purpose to Christian living. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And for our reading, we want to begin in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Chapter 2 of Philippians, and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians chapter 3, and this time, verse 15. Verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, are mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." And then chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Four robbers, four things that come in and steal the joy and steal the purpose and defeat the purpose of Christian living, I think are mentioned in this amazing little book. Now, this is an unusual book because this book was written from prison. And many of Paul's messages and letters were written from prison. As a matter of fact, if someone ever asks you when it's a letter from Paul, well, where was it written from, you'll be right 90% of the time you say prison. Because that's the setting. To me, it is amazing how God would use the prison setting to bring about a book that's theme is joy. You wouldn't guess that, would you? But that's what he does. There are some very unique things about how the Bible is put together, and I think one of those is that God often used people confined to prison to write the message of it. Daniel knew what it was to be locked up. Joseph knew what it was to be locked up. Jeremiah knew. Isaiah knew. Paul knew, and much of the Bible was written with a dampness of prison on its pages. I think another thing that's interesting is that Luke, a physician, wrote a large amount of it. Matter of fact, two of the largest books in the New Testament were written in the doctor's handwriting. Impossible to read apart from the Spirit of God is the way I look at it. And so we find a uniqueness as this book comes to us. And the subject is joy. And he mentions joy repeatedly, time and time and time again. And yet its background is a prison cell. And he mentions the idea that there are four things that can come in and defeat us of our joy and bring about a lack of purpose in our life. In chapter 1, he's going to talk about circumstances. If we're not careful, he says, circumstances will completely rob our joy and defeat our purpose in life. And so to combat this, he says, you need to be single-minded. In chapter 2, he says this, people. Sometimes we can allow other people, believers and unbelievers, to rob us of the joy and the purpose that we ought to have. He says, here's the way to apprehend that. Have a submissive mind. And then in chapter 3, he says this. 11 times he will mention the word things. Now I remember when I was growing up and you were writing a theme to hand in or a composition to hand in, you could never write the word things in your theme. Because if so, they would underline in a circle and say, that's not descriptive. I mean, what are things? Well, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that that's a legitimate word. 11 times he says things. And so he says, circumstances may rob your joy, defeat your purpose. People. There may be people that just get your goat. And they can rob your joy and defeat your whole purpose in living. In chapter 3, he says, things. Now, how do you combat things? How do you wrestle the robber things and bring back a purpose and joy to life? Well, he says, you need to have a spiritual mind. And then in chapter 4, he addresses the subject of worry. Some people worry so much there's no joy and there's no purpose. What do you do to apprehend the robber called worry? He says this, you need a secure mind. Chapter 1, he says, have a single-mindedness. Chapter 2, have a submissive mind. Chapter 3, have a spiritual mind. Chapter 4, have a secure mind. And now with those in mind, let's take a look at what he says as we come to chapter 1. Chapter 1, I think Paul expresses to us that he wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead he went as a prisoner. Now, there's a lot of difference between the two, isn't there? And you'll find, as you go back to the book of Acts, that Paul had a desire to go to Rome to proclaim the gospel. And as he began to plan this trip to Rome, you could see how he was trying to bring everything into making this possible that he might go to Rome and proclaim Christ. I think that's a great ambition. Because if there's a city in a country that needs Christ today, it ought to be Rome. And who better to send than Paul? But I think if you were to organize a crusade for Paul, I don't think you'd send him there as a prisoner, do you? Would you think that would be the most effective way? Well, evidently, the Lord thought it was, because that's exactly how he would send the Apostle Paul. And I like what he says. He says this in verse 12. He says, listen, the things that have happened unto me have happened so that there would be the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that a great way to look at your prison sentence? Now, this whole story in terms of prison begins with an illegal arrest. The only crime he's been charged with is preaching the resurrection. I don't think that's against the law, do you? It may not be popular, but it's not against the law. Next, he appears before a man by the name of Felix. He appears before Agrippa. In his pretrial, frankly, it looks very good. He appeals to Caesar. And so they bring him to Rome, and en route to Rome, remember the ship is wrecked, there's a great storm, he spends several nights in the sea, he's rescued in a miracle way, he finds himself in Rome, and waiting for a trial from an illegal arrest, he spends 2 years there. With that kind of a background, would you be able to write a book on joy? I think it's quite unique, don't you? We couldn't say that Paul had not experienced and practiced what he was preaching. And so after spending 2 years in prison, teaching and preaching Christ, Paul decides, you know what, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. I wanted to go to Rome, and God made it possible, and this is the setting. And so Paul begins to say, listen, the reason I'm in prison is because of Christ. He said, my bonds are Christ. He said, I'm a slave into Christ. I'm not really held here by the Roman prison. I'm held here because Christ wants me here. And so he spends 2 joyful years in that way. Now, when you come to chapter 1, it's interesting to me that in verses 12 through 14, he's going to talk about his chains or his bonds. And he says, because of these chains, he says, Christ is going to be known. Isn't that wonderful? You know, maybe some of us need to be in chains. Because Paul says, you know, I see a direct correlation between my bonds, my chains, and Christ being known. Then, he says in verses 15 through 19, he says, my critics are helping me. He said, because of my critics, Christ is being preached. Well, we don't have to pray for more critics. I came home to be greeted by all my critics. It's amazing. I think they miss me while I'm gone. I don't know who they pick on while I'm gone, but as soon as I arrive, they tell me how to dress, they tell me how to talk, they tell me that I don't pronounce words right. It's so great to have people that really miss you while you're gone. And so I thank you. And I hope that I'll be able to say, you know what, they helped me to preach Christ. So Paul's changed, Christ was known. Paul's critics, Christ was preached. Next, Paul's crisis. Don't you like them when they all begin the same? Christ was magnified. You see, Paul had joy in the setting. And in the purpose in the setting. And it didn't matter what the setting was, he still had joy. And it didn't matter what the setting was, he still had purpose. Now, how in the world could you have joy in chains? Well, you see, if you were single-minded, and that's what he says. He said, I only have one thing on my mind. He said, the only thing I have on my mind is Christ. And so if you're single-minded, he says, then it doesn't matter your circumstances. In any circumstances, he says, you're going to find great opportunity to proclaim Christ because he's so single-minded. You see, in those days when you were a prisoner, that meant that you were chained. In a Roman prison, you were not free to walk around. You did not, some of these prisons look like country clubs. As a matter of fact, they have bowling alleys in some of them. Miniature golf courses in the yard. And this is incredible. Well, that's not the way a Roman prison was. And so 24 hours a day, the Apostle Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. Now, how would you like to be a Roman soldier and chained next to a guy that continually talked about Christ? And the Bible says this, that he prayed without ceasing. You couldn't help but overhearing pray, could you? You couldn't help but overhearing as he preached. And so 24 hours a day, I don't know whether they had 6-hour shifts or 8-hour shifts, but can't you see at the end of 8 hours, this soldier saying, wow, I'm glad to see you because, I mean, this guy has preached to me continuously for 8 hours. And then they'd snap a new guy on him. And for 8 more hours, Paul had a new audience. I think after several months, I think they were wondering who was chained to who. And Paul said, you know, he said, this is a great opportunity. He says, I would that you should. Now, the word would there is a fantastic word. In the original language, you know, sometimes you ask your children, would you mind taking out the trash? You make it so it sounds like an option. But this is the strong word. I would. You know, when you finally get distressed and say, look, get that trash out of here. And I mean, you'd be surprised. The kid suddenly jumps up, grabs the bag, he's out the door. Why? Because he knows by the tone of your voice, this is the last time. That's not a warning. This is for real. And so Paul said, I would that you should understand. He said, there's something, he said, you've got to know. Here's what it is. The things that have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And the word furtherance there is the word for trail cutter. To blaze a trail. To go in a place that no one else has gone. It's the way you'd whack a trail through the jungle. And he says, you know, it's so clear to me now why I'm here. He said, I'm supposed to have the furtherance of the gospel. He said, I'm to be here to blaze a trail. You see, this is why Paul was so contagious. Because every circumstance, he found joy. Every circumstance, he found his primary purpose in life. And nothing could seem to defer him. How do you go beyond circumstances? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul did. He disregarded personal conditions. Now look at most of us, and the reason why we're not joyful Christians today is because we say, boy, you don't understand my circumstances. I mean, if you had this many kids under 5 years old, you wouldn't be. Well, think of Susanna Wesley. 19 children. That'll make your day seem easier, won't it? And by the time she's done, she's trained a John Wesley and a Charles Wesley. She wasn't chained to that home, was she? Think of Fanny Crosby, blind at 6 weeks old. She wasn't chained by darkness and blindness, was she? You see, these people used those circumstances to go way beyond. It was a disregard for personal conditions. Next, he's going to say this, magnify Christ. Everything I do, he says, I'm going to magnify Christ. And the last thing is a disregard for even his own life. He says, you know, this body, he said, it's not mine. It belongs to God. God redeemed it. He's going to give me a new one. So if he wants to put this body in prison or in sickness or in health or in the brink of the sea, it's okay. It's his body. It's a temporary location for me. It belongs to him. He says, it's all right. Quite a unique way to look at things, isn't it? Persecution did not stop joy or the gospel. He says here, he says, I want you to understand, I want you to grasp this. He says the gospel would go out three times in this chapter. One, in verse 5, he says you'll have fellowship in the gospel, companionship in the gospel. Next, in verse 12, he says the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 27, faith of the gospel. Now, you think it's bad when I try to get all these to line up. I want you to see that even the Holy Spirit uses alliteration. I mean, when he says fellowship, furtherance, and faith of the gospel, there it is. Well, I like that. I appreciate that. It makes my job a whole lot easier. And the Apostle Paul was thrilled that he was counted worthy to even suffer for Christ. And so in the midst of those chains, there he was. To me, it is also interesting that what you find in verse 13, look at this, so that my bonds or my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace. The word manifest is this, it's made known. He said, you know, every single person working in the palace knows that I'm chained here. Now, how could that be? Well, it wasn't because Paul was protesting. It was because Paul was preaching. Isn't that a great testimony? And he said, listen, I know that in this whole palace, my presence as a prisoner is known. Now, here's why. It's manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, to be honest with you, in the palace, it had to do first with Paul and then others. Because, you see, Paul was winning these soldiers to Christ. And as he was chained to them all day long, and as he talked to them, these 6 or 8 hour shifts, some of them were coming to know Christ. And as these people were led to Christ and discipled by Paul, they would go out and they were telling others. Now look what it says, chapter 4, verse 22. This is almost hilarious. Chapter 4, verse 22. He says this, all the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Isn't that something? He said, there's so many believers around here now that they send greetings. They know I'm writing a letter to you, and they want to say hello, and chiefly from Caesar's household. Isn't that fantastic? This man had joy. This man had purpose. Nothing could rob him. I don't care what the circumstance was. He had joy because his joy was anchored in Christ. Listen, that ought to be our joy. The circumstances are beside the point. The point was his purpose was clearly Christ. He lived Christ. He thought Christ. And the result of that, you could not steal his joy. You want to know why some of us are robbed of our joy? Because you see, our joy is not dependent on Christ. our joy is dependent on our circumstances, and day by day they change. And some days they're good, and some days they're lousy. And so you oscillate up and down, and I tell you, it's a sad state, isn't it? Our circumstances, do they really control you? You know, I think that there's really two different kinds of Christians. One of them I call thermometers, and the other I call thermostats. I can tell by looking at you, you don't see the difference between the two, but let me try to explain it. And then you'll see that it was a very poor illustration that I've chosen. What does a thermometer do? Well, when you put a thermometer in a room, all it does, it just goes up and down with the temperature, doesn't it? It doesn't affect the temperature, it just reflects the temperature. And so if you're a thermometer, you just go up and down depending on what the temperature of the room is. But if you're a thermostat, guess what? You control the temperature. And you know what I find? I find that Christians are either thermostats or thermometers. They either go up and down with the conditions, or they have really good weeks. And then they bottom out. But thank God for the thermostats. And they're controlled by Christ. Their joy is sure and steadfast. And it doesn't matter whether they're poor or rich. It doesn't matter whether they have health or sickness. It doesn't matter whether the kids are good or bad. It doesn't matter about their husband or their wife. They're single-minded. It's Christ and Christ alone. And I'll tell you, you cannot quench their joy and you cannot defeat their purpose. And that's what God has called us to be. Listen, in these last days, what the world needs are single-minded Christians who only think of Christ and whose only purpose is Christ. James says this, to be double-minded is to be unstable. It is impossible to have Christ as priority and premier and then to bring anything else up on the same way. It will cause instability. And frankly, I think that's part of the thing that is plaguing us in such a terrible way today. And then he says, I want him to be manifest. I want him to be made known. He said, if these chains can be used to make Christ known, then thank God for chains. And he's perfectly content to live out his whole life there in chains because, he said, if Christ is manifest, he says, that's good. Sometimes these chains, he says, promote Christ. He says, then thank God for that situation. Is that what you would do? And then he says, you know, he says, I find joy in my critics. That's something, isn't it? Can you believe that there would actually be people that would oppose Paul? But some were doing that. As you read the section, verse 14, it's really the word most. It's not the word many. It's translated there. It says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. There were some that preached Christ, opposing Paul, but preaching Christ. You might think he would say, you know, this is my great chance to lambast him. But he said, no. He said, you know what? As long as they preach Christ, he said, I'm going to rejoice in that. Isn't that marvelous? To rejoice? And even your critics? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think we'd have to say, you know, that's how God wants us to live. That's how God intends us to live. And then Paul was in a crisis. What you find in verses 19 through 27 or so, he talks about a crisis. He was hanging between life and death. Depending on how the verdict went, it could be life or it could be death. And so Paul says, listen, if you want to know, verse 19, if you want to know how to help me, he said, here's how. He says this, through your prayer. Isn't that great? He said, yeah, you can help. Here's prayer. And next he says this, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The two things that help Paul along. Now, verse 19, he says, this will turn to my salvation. It will turn to my deliverance. It will turn to my well-being. And then he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. This is a very interesting word. The idea of the earnest expectation is this. It means to have your neck stretched out. Literally, it says to stretch your neck. In other words, to be single-minded, to concentrate on one thing, and therefore you stretch your neck out. Here's his desire. He said, my desire is to magnify Christ. To magnify Christ. I think there are two things here. Number one is the desire to magnify Christ. And then number two, how do you do it? Is that really a purpose? Is that a suitable purpose? Well, Paul, as we mentioned, was single-minded. He had a single objective, and it was to magnify Christ. You see, there's really only one reason that you've been left on the earth, and that's to magnify Christ. If you were not to magnify Christ, the minute you were saved, God would take you home. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I thought maybe my purpose in staying here was to win souls. Now, it is proper to win souls. But you know that God could win souls apart from us. He's chosen the simple things and the foolish things to use. That's why there's been a blessing in the city of Yaroslav. Because we got about as foolish and as simple of things as we could, and we sent them over there, and God blessed. Okay? That's the only reason I can give account of what has taken place. But you see, our purpose being left here is not just to win souls, but it's to magnify Christ. And one of the ways to magnify Christ is to win souls, but it's not the only way. But here it is. It's to magnify. The word magnify really is composed of two words, and one of those is the word mag. And mag simply means to make great. To make conspicuous might be another way. So that when you see Paul, what you really see is Christ. Now, Paul's objective for living, if you look at this, notice some of the statements that he says. Verse 21. For to me, this is Paul's own personal testimony. For to me, to live is Christ, equals Christ, you could say. Paul's objective for living, it was Christ, it is Christ, and it always shall be Christ. And Paul says, you know what? I can accomplish this one of two ways. I can either accomplish it by living, or I can accomplish it by dying. He said, it doesn't matter to me. I'm going to leave that choice to the Lord. That's quite a servant, isn't it? You see, most of us, we're hanging, we're grasping life. But not the Apostle Paul. He said, you know, I think the Lord can do that. Paul, what really turns you on? He says, well, for me to live is Christ. For me to live equals Christ. He said, I don't have anything else I want to do. I just Christ. Let me show you how that this was a passion of his. We've already read chapter 1, verse 21, but look at chapter 1, verse 27. Here's what he says. Only let your conduct or your living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here it is again, the gospel of Christ. He says, this is how I want to live. This is how I want to act. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, listen, I want to thank Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He said, I want to speak Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21. He said, who shall change our lowly bodies that it may be fashioned like his glorious body? He says, you know what? My expectation, I want to plan Christ. And look at Colossians chapter 3. There's another one, a great summary statement of it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, don't you like that phrase? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. He said, Christ is the source of our life. For Paul, life was summarized by one word and by one person. It was Christ. And so Paul said, listen, anything that happens to me, as long as Christ is magnified, he said, then it's fine with me. The Lord doesn't have to ask my permission. Just magnify Christ and it's okay. Paul, you're going to prison for 2 years. It's all right. Paul, you're going to be shipwrecked. That's okay. The only criteria, he said, I want to magnify Christ. Now let's look at how we live. Day by day and week by week, do we magnify Christ? And you know, the trouble is, for most of us, the thought of Christ is almost secondary as we live day by day, isn't it? Oh, we're Christians! But we've been robbed of our joy because we have no purpose. Our purpose appears to be, let's make life easier. I mean, you know, in another 40 years we're going to retire, and man, if we don't put away a little nest egg, how are we going to make it? You know, I'm almost glad for inflation. I love it when inflation eats up every cent we save, so there's not an incentive to save. You know, what would be wrong with living like Paul lived? Well, here are several things that I notice. One is he uses this present tense. For to me to live, it's present tense. It would be like this. If I would say, I ran in present tense, it means this. I'm running and I'm continuing to run. If you're a teenage boy, I eat. It means this. I have eaten before, I'm eating now, and I will continue to eat. So here's Paul. He says, for to me to live is Christ. He said it was Christ, it is Christ, and it shall be Christ. But when it comes to the next part, it's aorist tense. To die is gain. He says, you know what? You only die one time. And he says, then, when that comes, he said, there will be gain. It is not death that brings gain. It is the fact that when a believer dies, they're with Christ, and to be with Christ, that's gain. Now don't get it confused. I know one person, I talked to them 2 weeks ago, and they said, no, I'm gaining on it. I said, what, death? No. Paul is occupied with Christ, not death. He doesn't say death is great. He said, I don't care life or death, just magnify Christ. And so the thing that was great was Christ. He said, when you die, he said, that state carries the benefit because you'll be with Christ. You'll be like Christ. That's the benefit of death. But he said, life or death? He said, it doesn't. He said, okay, for your sake, I'll stay alive. Wow. What a sacrifice. He could have been with Christ. He chose to be with them. To bring them into this kind of relationship. Now, frankly, I'm one of those people that believe you're going to stay alive until two things occur. One of two things occur. This is a little morbid. I really hadn't planned to speak on death this morning, but here goes. I believe that you're going to remain alive if you're a believer until you misbehave and God terminates your life. There's examples of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, he said, some are sick among you and some have even died. Why? Because of misconduct. God has a plan. And when you sin to the point that you cannot be corrected, he says, fine, I'll terminate your life. God is able to do that. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, he said, there is a sin unto death. Some have committed it. Acts 5 is another one. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, they come in, they make a great show, and God said, drop dead. The thing that's always bothered me is it happened right at offering time. It should make some people nervous. These people, because of misbehavior and uncorrectability, God terminated their life. That's one way to have your life terminated. Otherwise, I think the Bible says that your life will continue on until God says your work is done. You've magnified me all. I want you to magnify me. Now come home to heaven. Isn't it wonderful to rest in that assurance? I think it makes it so you can travel to Israel and not even worry. I think you can go to Russia and not even worry. You can eat the sausage with cardboard and other varmints in there. And you say, you know what? If I can get this down, it's all right. Because I'm probably going to remain alive unless I sin beyond correction or unless he's done with me. And Paul had that assurance. Now, I think it's only reasonable as we come to this that we turn it around and say, all right, what about for us? How do we explain living? For to me to live in, there's a blank, is, what blank would you put in? What would you fill in there? And to die is, there's another blank. You fill it in for yourself. I'm afraid some of us say, for to me to live is money. And to die is to leave it all behind. Oh, you say, no, we know money doesn't have it. For to me to live is fame. And to die is to be forgotten. For to me to live is power. And to die is to lose it all. The most powerful man in the world, when he dies, he's lost all of his power. The richest man in the world, with all of his riches, the minute he dies, he doesn't have a dime. But you know what? If your single-minded purpose in life is Christ, when you die, you've obtained Christ, haven't you? What a joy. What a purpose. And Paul says, why not live in that very way? Now he says this. This phrase is the thing that got me started the whole book of Philippians just several weeks ago. He says, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. How can we magnify Christ? Well, maybe we should start with this. Does Christ need to be magnified? I mean, if we're really honest, our purpose is not to make Christ great, and it's not to make Christ big. You want to know why? Because Christ is already great. I can't make Christ great. God is already big. He fills all space. He's infinitely big. How can I make God big? Is that what Paul is trying to do? Nothing we ever do or say will make God bigger than he is. He's as big as he can be. He's infinitely big. Nothing we say or do can ever make God greater. He's as great as he can be. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. So how can a mere human ever magnify Christ? Well, let me tell you how I think we can. You see, there are stars that are much bigger than a telescope. And yet the telescope magnifies the stars, doesn't it? Do you know that there are some stars so large that you can take planet Earth and you could dump 100 million planet Earths into those stars? 100 million Earths. And yet those stars appear so tiny that when you take a telescope, that telescope magnifies the star. Listen, God is so big. And yet to people on this earth, he seems like a mystic thing. Why? Because God is so far away from them. And he says, listen, I want to magnify Christ. I want to bring him so they see him, some of his beauty and some of his greatness. There are some stars so big that you can take our solar system and you could actually take our sun and the 9 planets that whirl around and you could place the entire solar system inside the star and there would still be room left over. And yet with a telescope, you can bring that huge star so that it seems bigger to those of us on the earth. And you know what? By the same token, as you begin to look at a microscope, you know what it does? It takes the things that are so small you can't see them, that it magnifies them. And now they're big enough that you begin to appreciate them and see them. And I think that's what he says. I like that because you see there's a lens in the telescope and there's a lens in the microscope. And that lens is transparent. You don't see the lens, do you? You see through the lens. And Paul said, listen, I want to magnify Christ. I can't make him any bigger. He's as big as he ever will be. But I want to make him appear bigger to those on the earth that don't know him. That's my purpose. And I don't care what happens to my body. I don't care if it's life or death. Single-mindedly, he said, that's what I want to do. Recently, I was reminded of the story of Dr. Livingstone. What a testimony. And here was a man who went to Africa and served God single-mindedly with a purpose to magnify Christ. He was warned and begged not to go, and he went. His family came and they left. And finally, because of disease and because of incredible conditions, they sent a man, Mr. Stanley, who was an atheist, to find him, to locate him in Africa, and to forcibly bring him home. And when Mr. Stanley found him, finally, he was so overwhelmed with this man. Physically, he was a catastrophe. But Mr. Stanley's own testimony said, I saw a man that had purpose beyond this life, beyond this earth. And so for 3 months, the doctor talked Mr. Stanley into traveling with him as his companion. And he converted this atheist. And in the testimony of this atheist, it's incredible. He said this, he magnified Christ. Dr. Livingstone's arm, his left arm, was paralyzed because a lion had jumped out and tried to devour him. It scared Mr. Stanley. It didn't faze the doctor. Why? Single-mindedly, his purpose was to magnify Christ, and that lion wasn't about to stop it. Well, I tell you, a small house cat jumps at some of us Christians, and we're gone. He had sores all over his body. He had disease racking his body. And yet, day after day, he continued on with relentless pursuit. There was a joy in how he lived. And his testimony was so incredible that he won an atheist to Christ because he magnified Christ. Wouldn't you like that to be your testimony? What has happened to us in the 90s? Why is it that we've lost this very thing that God intends for every Christian to have, is an unquenchable joy and a single purpose to magnify Christ? Well, those robbers, that's why. Circumstances. My dear friend, what would happen if we went a whole day and we didn't bellyache about our circumstances and said we magnified Christ? You know what would happen? People around us would see Christ, wouldn't they? Oh, to some, he's so small, you can't see Christ. Well, you be the magnifying glass. You magnify him. And to some, he's so far away, you be the telescope, and you bring Christ right here. This summer, I was at Lilloli, and a man brought out a telescope, 3 of them. And I watched everyone line up, and I said, I'm not going to stand in that line. And so I waited, the line got shorter, and man, I looked in that telescope, and I'll tell you, I was captivated for the next 2 days. I mean, I saw him bring these planets right up. I began to think, wow, I wish I could magnify Christ like that. If I could bring him so that people could focus on him and they could see him, wouldn't that be great? That was Paul's purpose. And then I mentioned there were 3 robbers, and I've just got to hit him in passing. You know, there's another robber. Not only our circumstances, but people. People can rob our joy. Defeat our purpose. You see, sometimes we get so concerned about what others think. And sometimes we get so occupied with getting even. You know what he says to combat that robber? He said, have a submissive mind. Think the way Christ did. Christ, it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He was equal to God, wasn't he? And yet he humbled himself and became a man. I hear all the women saying amen. I mean, what could be lower than becoming a man? And then furthermore, he became a servant. And then he became subject to death, even the death of the cross. You know, there's some great examples of this. I was thinking, there's only one animal that can share a meal with a bear. You know what that animal is? A skunk. Now the bear could whip the skunk, but the price is too great. Because if he whips the skunk, his whole dinner is flavored that way. And you see, what has happened, sometimes we allow a single person to rob us of what should be ours. You know, if you hate someone, you bring that person to every meal, don't you? Now, you'd never take that person to Taco Tico. I mean, that's as cheap as you can get. I'll probably get sued by the franchise now. But you know, you don't take... Can you imagine someone that kind? Now, listen to this. He says, listen, I'll just tell you. He's sick unto death. He's on the brink of dying, and yet he's worried about you. Because you're worried, and that makes him worry. Now, he's in the state of death, and he's thinking about you, not him. And then it says this, in chapter 2, it says, that he regarded not his own life to supply your lack of service toward me. There's some things you forgot to do that you promised to do, and you didn't do them, and you know what? At the expense of his own life, he's going to supply those. I'm just going to mention this to you. He doesn't want me to. Why, what a brother. You see, that's a submissive mind. To be single-minded, to be submissive-minded. And then in chapter 3, he talks about things. All the time I hear people say, you know, I don't have a thing to wear. You know what that really means? I've got so many things to wear, I can't decide which one. And as you look at chapter 3, it's incredible to see what he's done with the word things. Verse 7, what things were gained to me? He says, I count them lost now for Christ. He goes on, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He said, just to know Christ, he said, I'll trade everything I've got. Furthermore, he goes on to say, in verse 8, he says, I treat them like dung, like manure. The very treasures. He said, I treat him as manure now. What could cause a person to look like that? A spiritual mind. There were other things on his mind. Let me put it this way. In the year, they did a survey, and in the year 1900, they said that there were 70 things necessary for us to carry on life. In 1950, they said that there's now over 500 things necessary to carry on life. I hope they don't take the survey in the 90s. Because wouldn't it be frightening to see all the things that are bogging us down? Well, how did Paul deal with it? Look at verses 1 through 11. It's the past. He said, I got a new value system. Verses 12 through 20, he said, I got new vitality. And in verses 20 through 21, he said, I got a new vision. Now here's what's going to happen to all these things. Look at verse 21. What shall change our lowly body? That it might be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says this, that God saw all the things that he had made, and they were good. Oh, excuse me, they were very good. That's not a bad rating for all things. And then as you continue on, what you read is that in Matthew chapter 6, he says, listen, God will supply all things to you. Don't worry about food tomorrow. He'll supply all things to you. And then he says, how will he do it? He'll subdue all things. He'll actually bring them all. And as he subdues them all, anything you need, he will supply. Isn't that great? Paul said, you can have a spiritual mind. God will take care of the things. And then the last one, he says, all right, a worry. How do you keep the robber from worry? You know, small things can cast a big shadow. Have you ever been out on a night and seen this huge shadow? And when you finally see the thing that cast the shadow, well, the thing isn't very big at all. And I think that's what worry, sometimes worry, it has a big shadow, but it's not a very big thing. Here's what they say, 90% of all the things you worry about never occur. And of the 10% that do occur, 8% of those you couldn't change anyway. You worry because your children are growing up too fast. You worry because your hair is turning gray. You worry because, you,
well, I guess you could do something about your hair turning gray, but 90% of the things you can't change, and that's what you worry about, and 8% of those, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 6. He says, right praying. He says, listen, give thanks to God. You know, you cannot pray and give thanks to God and worry at the same time. You either have to stop praying and worry, or you'll be praying and giving thanks. Verse 8, he says, it's right thinking. He said, if you'll think about these things, he says, you will not be able to worry. When you think on those things, you can't even worry. Verse 9, right doing. He says, now do it. And then verse 19, he says, right giving. He says, don't store up. He says, give, and God will supply. Let me ask you this. Is there joy and is there purpose in your life? Well, Paul had both, didn't he? And God wants us to have both. And may God grant us the power to be single-minded so that circumstances, it doesn't bog us in. That we might be submissive-minded so people can't rob us of that joy and purpose. To be spiritual-minded so that things don't bog us down. And to be secure-minded so we don't even worry. And may God give us a purpose, and that purpose may it be to magnify Christ. Oh, he's as big as he needs to be. But wouldn't it be great if we could use our life to magnify him? Shall we pray? Father, today we thank you for the work of the cross. And Father, we thank you for the written word of God. And Father, as we examine our lives, we have to confess sometimes we live so shallow. Sometimes, Father, our purpose in life is so mundane and so day-to-day. It seems to go up and down. And Father, we pray that we might be encouraged today to anchor in to an eternal purpose to magnify one so great as Christ. And Father, we're thrilled that we could even be involved in that. To make Christ appear big. What could be greater than that? And Father, we pray that our joy might be centered on him. Father, we pray that you'll bless the fellowship that will follow. We thank you for the meal that's been prepared. As we eat it, may we give thanks to God, knowing that from him every good blessing comes. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.